Going to see a little bit more of that trust in the message this morning. Praise God. Let us turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy 3. And let's begin reading with verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This will be the final message on this, the mystery, the spiritual mysteries we have been studying for some time now. This one is the mystery of godliness. We touched on it in the very first lesson, but I want to enlarge on this great and wonderful truth. It will be somewhat of a summation of the mysteries that we have already covered. And the first thing that I want to notice is that Scripture records three great mysteries. There are three of them that are pronounced great. Mystery Babylon the Great. That's found in Revelation 17. It reveals the false church as united with the nations of the Antichrist in the end time. Then we read in Ephesians 5:32, the mystery of the bride of Christ. It is called a great mystery. And the mystery of that is simply that the whole church is not the bride of Christ. And then we come to our present text here in verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. That little word great simply means exceedingly large. And I think the reason, one reason that the mystery of godliness is pronounced as being great is because it covers such a wide area of things. We have already seen a number of these in the mysteries which have preceded this message. And so you will undoubtedly recognize a number of things that we have already stated in these sermons. And so we will notice here that Paul identifies, or he defines, specifically defines this mystery of godliness in six major terms. Notice the first one. This is a great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. Want to notice that also as we begin here, that Christ is the personification of the mystery of godliness. But one of the major parts of this mystery is that the mystery of godliness includes us. And it is very important that we see that in each one of these defining terms. And so the first thing that we see, God was manifest in the flesh. That is very easy of interpretation because as we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John says in John 1:14. And so Christ was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ Himself took on a body, even as we have today. Not only so, but we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. He was made flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. Godliness manifest in a human body, and that body, of course, was the Lord Jesus Himself. But God also manifests Himself in us, that is, in these fleshly bodies. In Colossians 1:26, that we have seen before as a mystery, we read that Paul tells us of the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. Notice, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A part of the mystery of godliness is Christ is manifested in my flesh, in this mortal body, and attention must be indeed drawn unto Him. Godliness is manifest in these. That's what God wants, what God has planned, that godliness should be manifest in this mortal body that we are walking around in today. Number two, godliness is justified in spirit. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. He declared himself to be the Son of God. This is what the Jews were just so adamant against. They were incensed when he would say such a thing, even to the point of stoning him at times. Indeed, he was the Son of God. He still is the Son of God. But the Jews, the Jewish religion, simply did not accept that. The resurrection proved that Jesus was the Son of God. We read here that he was justified in spirit. After Jesus died, after he bowed his head and surrendered himself unto his Father, Scripture tells us that he went to Upper Sheol. That simply is the abode of the was, the abode of the righteous dead in the heart of the earth. Scripture tells us that Jesus went and he preached deliverance to captive spirits. And then he led captivity captive, as we read in Ephesians 4:8. It simply means that Jesus went to those righteous spirits. He testified of his redemption, testified of the resurrection. He led all of them out of that place in the heart of the earth. He took them back to heaven with him. But that's not all that happened. 3 days after Jesus died, after his spirit went to Upper Sheol, it was reunited with his body. We read in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. He was justified in spirit. We know how that the Jews fought against him, how that the Pharisees tried every way they could in order to see to it that this body was sealed so that the disciples can't come and steal him away and say he was resurrected. They knew what the resurrection meant. They knew if Jesus was raised from the grave, they were liars. And indeed they were. He was justified in spirit. But as is seen here in Romans 4, he was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification. You see, we are included in these wonderful definitions here, in this mystery of godliness, because we, everyone who accepts Christ, everyone who believes Jesus and accepts him as their Savior is justified in spirit the day they receive him. Romans 6:4 says it this way, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, God counts that we were raised up the same time Jesus was. We too are justified in spirit. Justified simply means set free. And we were set free from death. We were set free from sin whenever God justified us in spirit. Romans 6 tells us, well, Romans 6, 7, and 8 actually describe all of that, how that God lifts us up out of the state of death, justifies us, frees us from death, in order that we might live with Christ. These chapters make it clear that God has separated us from sin and from death, or justified us from sin and from death. Romans 8:10 says it this way, if Christ be in you, and what he means by that, the moment we believe, God implants the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this human heart. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but notice, the spirit is life because of righteousness. We are justified in spirit when we are born again. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, notice, shall quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And then, of course, we remember Paul's wonderful statement along this line. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In other words, I have been justified. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We too, justified in spirit, because we too have been raised up out of that state of being dead in trespasses and sins. We have been raised up in Christ Jesus. Then the third one, seen of angels. Jesus was seen of angels after the resurrection. You may recall the verse there in Matthew 28, when the women came to anoint Jesus' body for burial after, it's 3 days late now, but anyway, they were there to anoint him. And when they got there, the stone had been rolled away, as the scripture says. And an angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, I know you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. I have wondered, did the angels see him come out of the grave? It's not specifically stated. If you read there in Matthew 28, that same chapter, we read there was an earthquake and an angel came down and rolled away the stone. We must understand that no one needed to roll away the stone in order for Jesus to come out of the grave. Scripture is very clear that he had his glorified body, and he didn't have to walk through an open tomb or an open door, as we find later. Did the angel see him when he came out of the grave? According to our verse here, that could very well be he was seen of angels. We also have another very clear proof of it in Acts 1:11. We find that that Jesus had ascended and he went up to heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. That cloud could have been a cloud of angels, also a cloud of humanity with glorified bodies. But the angel said this, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so he was seen of angels indeed at his ascension. And the disciples also saw him at that time. Let us also realize that we too are seen of angels. Hebrews 1:14 says it this way. Are they, that is angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? As believers, as heirs of salvation, you and I are seen of angels. They have a mission, and that is to see to it that we too lay hold of that inheritance, do everything in their power that we too lay hold of the tremendous blessings, the inheritance that God has given unto us. We are seen of angels. But this goes even farther than that. The little word angels means messengers. And there are human angels. There are human messengers. This means that others are witnessing the life of Christ in me. This is what people should see in all of our lives today, is Christ himself. This is what Paul spoke of in his gospel. And so other believers, other angels are seeing, they are beholding our own conduct in Christ. Then number four, godliness was preached unto the Gentiles. Once again, Jesus is the personification of godliness. We do not preach ourselves. Believe me, I have heard some preachers who I think drew more attention to themselves than they did to Christ. And that is not to be done. It is godliness which is to be preached. It is Christ who is to be preached. He is the one who must be at the forefront. They did that in the early church. There was a particular order to it. It was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so Paul says here that godliness was preached unto the Gentiles. We've just finished studying Peter and had a profile on him. And God used Peter to open the door of godliness to the Gentiles. He did that at the house of Cornelius. Paul was and is the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter was used to open the door. And so those early apostles preached godliness. They preached Christ. And that has been done down through the years, as Jesus has been preached down through this church age. Well, that same thing is true of our lives. We are living in the very end of this church age, but the mission is still the same. That is to preach godliness to those around us. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "Once again, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." This is the job, the responsibility of every believer, to let God reveal Christ in me, that I might preach him through my actions, preach him through my life. Paul said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Once again, the life in the flesh, the life in this present mortal physical body, is to manifest the traits and the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:10, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Why? "That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body." This is the way we preach Christ. Yes, we preach him in word, as we'll see here presently, but we preach him by our actions. This mystery of godliness must be manifest in my life, as Christ must come to the fore in my own experience. This brings us to the fifth point: believed on in the world. The reason he is believed on in the world is because he is preached among the Gentile. And this is exactly what we want in our experience. We would love to see more believing on this great message that God has given unto us. Believed on the world, on in the world. Jesus is believed on simply because there are those who declare him and not themselves. We must preach Christ in our everyday lives. I have had the privilege of hearing this statement from more than one person. As someone would come to them who had observed their lives, they said this, "I don't know what you have, but I want it." That is a powerful testimony, because what they have seen is Christ. And this is who must be manifest in our lives in order that men might believe on him. And so those who have heard that were willing to and able to tell them, "Well, here's what I have. I have been born again. Jesus lives in my heart. I've been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in new tongues. If you want what I have, here's the way to get it." That is preaching Christ. He is manifest in our lives. This is the testimony. This is being indeed believed on in the world because of the mystery of godliness that is manifest in my life. Then we come to number 6. Received up into glory. This, of course, again, the reference that Jesus ascended up into heaven. The angels saw him. The disciples saw him. And again, the angel said this, "This same Jesus." It means this same Jesus that walked this earth, this same Jesus with whom you had fellowship at the Last Supper, this same Jesus who was crucified and buried and was raised again, this same Jesus is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go away. The same mystery of godliness includes us. Glory is awaiting us exactly the same way as it awaited Christ. Let us turn to the 14th chapter of John. I want to tie these last two points together. John 14. John 17. John 17 and verse 20. This is Jesus' great intercessory prayer. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer he prayed at the Last Supper just before he was arrested. It is amazing to me, facing what he knew was coming, that he was so in control. And of course, John is the only one that records this, because John shows Jesus as the Son of God. He was in absolute control here. He was not thinking about, was not deterred by the fact that he was going to be crucified and go through all of this intense suffering, which actually began that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed this. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." Believed on in the world because there were those who testified of him, both in word and in deed. But this leads us to the last point, which we found that he was received up into glory. Notice verse 21, "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." You know, the church has been trying their best to make themselves one for many, many years. But that's the point. God has already made us one. They simply didn't believe it. They didn't lay hold of it. They didn't follow the gospel. the gospel of the faith, as we find there in the same chapter, there in Timothy. The gospel, or the mystery of the faith, I believe it's in the 9th verse of that chapter. The mystery of the faith presents the same truth as the mystery of godliness. Because the mystery of the faith is not the mystery of faith. It's the faith. It refers to the complete complement of God's word, the faith of the scripture that we find. This is why there is no unity in the church today. Men have not been willing to follow the principles of godliness, the principles of the faith. We will never achieve that. But let us understand that we most certainly can be one with Christ and his Father. God intends it. It is a part of this mystery of godliness, and he prays for it here in verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then we come to the glory, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now you will notice that, as we find here in this verse, it is my glory. That is the glory we are talking about here. We must have the glory of Christ. There are many ways that people describe glory in our day, but there is none that can compare with the glory that we are talking about here in our text. And it is so vitally important, indeed, that we understand this particular glory. Verse 23, I want to go back. I in them, thou in me, they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Men can't comprehend that, but it's a part of this gospel. God can and does, will love us to the same degree he loves his Son. Who can comprehend that? And yet the scripture declares it so. It is so important that we understand these wonderful words. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want to notice that there really is a difference in glory. 1 Corinthians 15 declares plainly, in the resurrection, there is a glory of the sun, a glory of the moon, a glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. Jesus wanted us to be with him, as he says, where I am. Where I am really does not mean just in heaven. He talks about my glory. there are those who will share in that glory. The Son glory is the greatest. That is the glory of Jesus. You can spell it S-O-N or you can spell it S-U-N. They both mean the same thing. It is the glory which Christ has. My glory, that which is associated directly with Him. And there will be those who will share in that kind of glory. They may be with Him where He is. Romans 8 uncovers a little bit more of this mystery. Verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Here again is the truth. We are justified in spirit the moment we believe. The moment we accept Christ, we are justified in spirit. We are the children of God. Verse 17. If children, then heirs. This means that every person who is born again is going to inherit in some measure. But you will notice the distinction and the difference in these verses. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Not every believer is going to be a joint heir with Christ. That's the glory we're talking about here. They will be with me where I am, in that same glory that I enjoy. And so, what's the qualifying factor? How do we get to that place where we enjoy, where we experience, where we participate in the Son glory that Paul talked about? Well, we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, notice, that we may be also glorified together. Be with Him where He is. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? You know, you can suffer for all kinds of wrongdoing, stupidity, foolishness, ignorance, rebellion. All of those are reason for suffering, but that's not suffering with Christ. Suffering with Christ simply means that we suffer directly because we surrender to the way that He has chosen for us. The sufferings of Christ are often seen and experienced because they are beyond our control. That is the suffering of Christ. But you will notice it is these sufferings, as we read here, that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are the sufferings, but Paul did not want to concentrate on them. He wanted to concentrate on the glory which was to be revealed in us. And as I thought on that, I began to wonder, is this glory hidden right now? I thought of Stephen. Just before he delivered his final message to the council, before he was stoned by those same individuals, you'll find it in Acts 6:15. All that sat on the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. The glory was already there. It was just revealed. How much glory is already hidden in the saints of God, just ready to be revealed? Those suffering tremendous things today may wonder about that. They may wonder, well, is the glory there? If it follows the pattern of Stephen, I believe it is there, just waiting to be revealed, just waiting to come out. And it did, because his face shone as the face of an angel. I thought on those men that were gathered before him. They saw the brightness. They saw the glow in that man. But rather than listen to what he had to say in that beautiful sermon that follows in chapter 7, they elected to stone him. That is absolute rejection and rebellion against God. They really did see the glory of godliness in the face of Stephen, and yet rejected it. Well, today, I would try to encourage those who are suffering and going through certain things. The glory may already be there. It's just hidden. So let us stay the course. Let us abide in the place where God has placed us, in order that this glory, this distinct glory that belongs unto Christ himself, may also be revealed in us. We too can be in that final section there, caught up to glory.